Take your Bibles this morning and turn it to Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15. We have been going through Hebrews chapter 11. We've been just looking at the different characters in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. And for the last 3 weeks, this will be the fourth week, we've been looking at Samson. And I almost fast-forwarded just getting straight to Delilah and moving on. But, you know, it's hard to do that when there's so much truth that you're bypassing to get there. We've been looking at some of the problems that Samson is having. As a matter of fact, the last time we saw Samson, he was headed back to his father's house at his wedding feast. He was betrayed by his bride and outwitted by the 30 Philistines. And in anger, what did he do? To fulfill his gambling debt, he went out and killed 30 Philistines and took their garments and then paid off his debt. And then he went back home to sit, soak, and sour in his anger. And so as we've seen so far, Samson really is anything but a godly example. We're going to see he was born to be a judge in Israel. He was sent by God to be a deliverer of his people. But all we've seen thus far is a man who cannot control his passions. And in this passage, we're going to once again see the selfish side of Samson. In this text, we're going to see Samson as he takes revenge against his enemies. And really, that's going to be the thrust of our lesson this morning. We're going to see the outcome of anger that absolutely rages out of control. And we see that revenge may appear very attractive when it is conceived in the heart. But in the end, it becomes a very bitter aftertaste. And so I want to preach this message, for you guys up there. I want you to know it's a hard-headed Hebrew Hercules part 4, all right? But the subtitle on that this morning is going to be When Sweet Revenge Leaves a Bitter Aftertaste. When Sweet Revenge Leaves a Bitter Aftertaste. Because this morning I'm going to point out that we should all learn some important lessons from Samson's life, specifically about this passage of Scripture. And so I hope that as we learn from Samson this morning, that we'll realize that getting our revenge against those who wrong us is never right, nor, listen, is it worth the cost. And so I hope that you'll think about that as we really look at when sweet revenge leaves a bitter aftertaste. Look at verses 1 and 2, if you will, of chapter 15. The Bible says, "But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid, and he said, I will go into my wife under the chamber, but her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her, therefore I gave her unto thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her." And so the first thing I want you to see this morning is Samson's arrival, his arrival. And in his arrival, he has an aim. As I said earlier, Samson ran away from his own wedding in anger. He never stayed to consummate the marriage. Remember, back in that day, the marriage would go on for 7 days. The wedding feast, would go on for 7 days. And then that last day, the bride and the groom would come together and consummate that marriage. And then they would be really formally and officially married. The last day of the wedding feast, those 30 Philistines who had threatened his wife, we'll talk about that in a moment, been defeated in that riddle that he had given. And on that last day, he had to go and he killed 30 Philistines in another town about 25 miles away. And he came back and he delivered those things and he left in anger. And so he did not consummate the marriage. But here he is. And what is his aim? His aim is to reclaim his wife. And so he comes back at some time. I've read different commentators. Some of them thought as long as 6 months later. And here we are in the midst of wheat harvest. And he comes bearing a gift. Now, fellas, I do think we can learn something from Samson. And that is this. Women like gifts. Is that right? I'm not going to put Brother Harvey on the spot. Over the last 60 years, I'm sure there were times where he brought his lovely bride something and she just liked it because that's the way really God created men and women to give gifts and to get gifts. Now, in our culture today, the guys always want to say, "What'd you get me?" You know? It's just backwards in a sense. But I'm telling you, fellas, if you want to have a happy and prosperous marriage, go buy your wife some flowers. You say, well, it's not even our anniversary. Go buy some anyways. You say, that's not a good investment. The flowers are going to die and they're going to go away. I would agree with you in the sense that they're going to die, but I would disagree with you saying it is not a good investment. You're not investing in the flowers. You're investing in your relationship with your wife. And if she is allergic to flowers, then find something that she would like. Get her some chocolate or something. Get her something that she's going to say, wow, this person was thinking of me. Now, I will tell you this. Samson was not thinking of his wife in this instance. He was thinking about himself. As he is so many other times. And he's saying, if I bring this, if I do this, then I'm going to get this. And I will tell you, that is a terrible recipe or a terrible equation for a healthy marriage. If you do something for your wife because you're expecting something in return, fellas, it's not really a demonstration of your love. It's a demonstration of your selfishness. Understand that. And so he did and brought to his wife something that she always wanted. A male goat. I really have no commentary on that. But he goes there with the idea that he is going to consummate that wedding and to settle in and begin a family there, maybe there in Timnath, or perhaps to go get her and bring her back home. But whatever the case, his aim was to fulfill what he had set out to do initially, and that was to marry her. But I want you to see in the second half of verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2, his adversity. What happens? Samson's father-in-law refuses Samson into the refuses to allow him into the woman's room. And Samson tells he tells Samson that as far as he's concerned, the wedding's off. Right? After all, Samson had already demonstrated his anger and a lack of love for the woman when he abandoned her at the altar, in a sense, and went home crying off to mama. Do you understand that? He had left her standing there, and he went home, and now he's thinking he's going to show up and make everything better with this kid goat. And the father assumes that Samson had hated his daughter, and so there we are, 7 days of feasting and 7 days of partying, if you will, and on that seventh day when everything's supposed to be over, why then Samson disappears. And so here is this lady standing at the altar, in a sense, and the father is looking ahead and thinking, I'm not paying for this a second time. And so the best man is not married, obviously, and he says, you can have this one because we're not having another wedding. Now, I'm reading in between the lines a little bit, but it's clear that he did give this daughter to the best man to marry. I want to be careful attacking this man's motives, all right? But for whatever reason, whether he didn't want Samson to be a part of the family or he thought that Samson was never coming back, he had given his daughter to someone else to marry. And so he gives an alternative. Samson has his aim when he returns. He goes through this adversity of not being able to consummate the marriage, but the father-in-law or the potential father-in-law gives an alternative. The father offers Samson a trade. Now, why would he do this? Well, I think there's a little bit of fear of Samson. But do you realize that the father had already identified Samson's propensity to fulfill the lust of his flesh? He doesn't say that this wife is a better in a sense, a better wife. He's not going to take better care of you. He doesn't say, listen, this younger really knows how to cook. You're never going to go hungry. He doesn't say about this younger sister that she's going to make a great mother someday. The one thing that he advertises about his daughter is the one thing he knows Samson lives by, and that is his eyes. And he says, listen, she's prettier than her sister. And I know, and we know from Judges chapter 14, that the very one thing that attracted Samson to the older sister was her looks. And so he assumes that he will be just as satisfied with the younger sister. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Samson is learning some very hard lessons, but valuable lessons, through these circumstances. You know what he's learning? You can't trust a Philistine. Can't trust a Philistine. I mean, come on. Samson has been cheated by these Philistines in at least three different ways. Number one, he lost his bet with the Philistines. How? Because they cheated and threatened his wife and her father with death if she didn't help get the answer. How else? His wife had been taken away from him and given to somebody else. And there's one that is not clearly written out in Scripture, but I believe if you study and understand how weddings took place, you'll understand that Samson's father or family or Samson himself would pay a dowry in order to be able to marry this woman. And so, in a sense, that dowry was stolen as well. Now, the father was willing to give the younger daughter, but that is not really that is not part of what the arrangement was. And so, I would just help you to understand that time and time and time again, at every opportunity, these Philistines were cheating Samson. But I would encourage you to understand this as well and remember that God warns his people about forming close relationships with those that are unsaved. Do you understand that the marriage that was going on here is really forbidden by the Lord? It's an unequally yoked marriage. And 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." We talked about that at some length several weeks ago, but it's just good to be reminded. That prohibition, by the way, extends beyond just marriage to all the associations we enter into life. That includes our friendships, our business relationships, our social relationships. And so we need, as believers, to be very careful about the kind of people that we form our close associations with. You say, well, what's the big deal? I'll just tell you, the Bible clearly warns of the devastating effects on our spiritual lives when we really allow those wrong associations to come into that inner circle, if you will. And I'll talk about being isolated as opposed to separated in just a moment. But in 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." In Proverbs 13:20, it says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." You see, the kind of people we want to have around us are the type that are going to help us to grow stronger in our relationship with the Lord. We talked, again, I don't want to have a complete repeat of about 3 weeks ago, but I fear that we enter into relationships based on the same thing Samson does, and that is simply with our eyes, and she is well-pleasing to us. And the Lord says, listen, if we're going to have a companion for life, it ought to be a husband or a wife that is pushing you further in your walk with the Lord and not detracting from that. And not only that, but not just in those relationships, but in business relationships, in friendships, in anything that we have. Do you understand, even in the Lord's life, there were different rings of influence that he allowed into his life, and there were the multitudes, and there were the disciples, but there were the three, but then there was that one that he loved. Do you understand? But each one of those rings, he was sure to be careful about what kind of influence they were going to have in his life. We ought to be the same. We ought to be the same. We ought to be careful that we are not letting those that come into that inner sanctum of our friendship, into that inner sanctum of our lives, to be unduly misguiding us or leading us in a direction that is contrary to what God has said. Hebrews 10:24 reminds us, let us not consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Listen, that's what we should do. Isn't it true that iron sharpeneth iron? So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend, in Proverbs 27:17, and in Proverbs 27, verse 9, it says, "Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel." And so the principle taught is not that we should totally separate ourselves from the world. We're not to isolate ourselves. We're not to go move on to a commune somewhere and say, listen, this is utopia. Because listen, as soon as you move there, it's not going to be a utopia. As soon as I move there, it's no longer going to be a utopia, right? But we are to be careful about what influences we allow into our lives. But we are to be influencing the world in which we are put. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. That's what God tells us. So we're commanded to share the gospel. It's really hard to share the gospel from a commune. When you live in a bubble and you isolate yourself and you never brush shoulders with a lost person, how in the world are you going to share Christ with them? How are you going to share the gospel with them? So we ought to be looking for avenues to brush shoulders with lost people. Whether that's at work, whether that's through community outreach, whether that's knocking on doors, whatever it might be, we've got to find a way. But if you think to yourself, when's the last conversation I had with a lost person and you can't remember? I'm talking about a substantive conversation. I'm not talking about, hey, I'm inviting you to Maranatha Baptist Church. Thanks for opening your door. That's great. I'm for door knocking. But I'm telling you, the best opportunity you will ever have to share Christ is through relationships. But if we don't have any relationships, now listen, I'm preaching at myself this morning. If we don't have any relationships with lost people, how in the world are we going to share the gospel with them? We don't need to isolate ourselves, but we do need to separate from sin. We need to separate from those relationships that are going to derail our relationship and those that are going to influence us poorly. You say, you sound like you're contradicting yourself. I want to make it very clear. You have got to get yourself out into a place where you can talk to people and have relationships without them being in that inner sanctum of influence in your life. That's what I'm trying to say. So we see his arrival. How does he answer? How does he respond to this situation that he finds himself in? Let's look at verses 3 through 6. Samson said concerning them, "Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure." Before we even go on, when you read that, you should hear one thing: self-justification. And when you have to justify what you're doing, you probably shouldn't be doing it. Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between the two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go under the standing corn of the Philistines and burn up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and olives. Then the Philistines said, "Who had done this?" And they answered Samson, "The son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. You know, instead of just taking this loss, if you will, like a man, and just going home where he had gone when he was angry the first time, just to kind of re-center himself and focus and remember that he was a judge that was going to supposed to be living for God, Samson begins to make plans to get even. Can I tell you, the problem with getting even is, number one, it's impossible. And Samson's about to find this out. And that revenge always escalates. It always goes out of control. And he's about to learn the truth that violence will always produce more violence. You can see this in a lot of different areas in life through practical jokes. Have you ever been in a practical joke war with somebody? It doesn't stay small. At least in my experience, it doesn't stay small very long at all, because you've always got to take it to the next level, to the next level. And oftentimes when that happens, that friendship, which was could be considered solid beforehand, can be destroyed because somebody always takes it too far, they say. Well, what's far too far in one mind is just getting even in someone else's mind. Do you understand? It always escalates. I think of some of the examples that we have through history with these family feuds. Now, we were in West Virginia, so we would hear, the great storytelling of the Hatfields and the McCoys. And I don't know if you've ever been to a Christian camp or a VBS that have done the Hatfields and the McCoys, But do you realize over the course of a few decades, there were over 13 family members that were killed? One of them was stabbed 26 times and shot in the back. That doesn't sound like a practical joke. Do you know what it was over? Do you know what the original feud was about? Probably not. All you know is that the Hatfield and the McCoys had a feud. It wasn't about a kidnapping. It wasn't about abduction. It wasn't about murder. It was over a pig, a stolen pig. Do you know it actually went to court? Somebody accused somebody else, and then there was a family member that had married a Hatfield that had married a McCoy, and he made the terrible choice of siding with the McCoys, and he testified, and that, I think, was the first person that was killed in that feud. It's just ridiculous. 13 people lost their lives because of retribution, because of vengeance. Can I tell you that is one of the major problems in our inner cities today? Is this need for vengeance and retribution? You have gang violence and you have gang wars. And listen, this person did this, and so we've got to do that, and we can't sit here and look like we've not done anything, and so we've got to go and give this retaliation, and if we do that, then we can expect that. And it never, where does it stop? It never stops. And we say, well, I'm not in a feud with somebody. I don't have gang violence. And so we just like to say, this has really no meaning in my life. What about when the guy cuts you off and you say, oh, I'm going to cut him right back off and I'll show him. And I'm going to, this guy's on my tail and I'm going to throw on my brakes. I used to have this Volvo station wagon that, I don't know, it had fog backlights. And you put that on and it would make your backlights go on, you know. And so if some guy was crawling up on me and I could just feel my blood pressure going, I just hit that little switch on my dashboard. And that guy would think I'm slowing down, but I was never in fear of an accident. He would just put on his brakes, right? And I said, well, that works. Until he sped around me and slammed his brakes on in front of me. And I'm like, hey, I never hit my brakes. I justified what I had done. What are you justifying? You see, oftentimes we don't think of ourselves as being in a feud or being angry at somebody, but we look for targets of opportunity. Somebody has done something at some time and you've not been sitting around plotting what you can do to get back to them, and you're not angry or mad at them on a daily basis, but when you see them and you are given opportunity, you'll say something like this, I'll show them or I'll get them. And you are not necessarily considering yourself having a feud with that person, but you are looking for targets of opportunity. Or maybe you're not even looking, but you just say, well, this is too good to pass up. I want you to see his motivation. In his answer, I want you to see his motivation in verse 3. Samson said, concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines. You know what he's concerned about? He's concerned about the same thing he's been concerned about since the beginning of chapter 14, himself. He's concerned about what they have done to him. He is motivated in his revenge by his pride and his vanity. As I mentioned, he seeks even to justify himself by claiming they've done worse to me than I'm about to do to them. So his motivation for attacking the Philistines, by the way, is all wrong. Can I tell you, you may not understand this, because he was a judge. He should have been leading the children of Israel against the Philistines. And so in a very real sense, he is doing the right thing, but he's doing it with the wrong motivation. Do you think God cares about that? Does God care about our motivations? Yeah, you better believe he does. We'll talk about this in just a second. I want to finish this thought. What should he have been thinking about? He should have been attacking them because they were oppressing the people of Israel. They were an absolute force of oppression. He should have been attacking them because it was what God had raised him up to do from his very birth, you understand. He was supposed to be attacking them to help deliver his people from the Philistine bondage. But instead, he attacked the Philistines because he's mad about how he was treated. He was upset because he got the short end of the deal, if you will. But he's doing it all for the wrong reason. I hope you can see that. I think it's at this point, I want us just to stop for a moment and think about what motivates us to do God's will in our life. What motivates us to come to church? What motivates us to serve the Lord? See, our motives for serving the Lord will ultimately determine our faithfulness to Him. It's going to regulate our service to Him. You see, when we serve God because we receive some benefit in return, our devotion to Him is going to be very shallow. I hope you understand that. When we see that perceived benefit going away, there's going to be drop-off in our faithfulness, in our service to Him. Let me give you an example. If someone's coming to church because of a sense of obligation, they have to, you know, if you go to Bible college, you've got to sign something saying you've been to church, and they want to make sure that they're teaching their young people about faithfulness. But I'll tell you this, if the only reason you're going to church or the only reason you're going soul winning is because that you have to fill that out, there will be coming a day where you don't have to fill out a CSR report. And what's going to happen? Well, listen, a lot of times it drops off, unfortunately. But what if you're going just to be seen, or you think that just showing up is going to give you a victory? If you don't get that, if you say, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing, but God's not doing His side, you've got the wrong idea of what the Christian life is, first of all. But I want you to understand, when that happens and you don't get your perceived benefit, you're going to say, well, I'm not going to go soul winning. I'm not going to do this. I'm not. Church isn't helping me. What's going to happen? That faithfulness is going to drop off. Someone serves in the church because maybe they receive the thanks and the gratitude of the congregation. What happens when somebody doesn't thank them when they think they ought to deserve it? Or that dries up altogether? What happens to that faithfulness? It just drops off. I think the same is true for those who serve simply for monetary gain. When the money is gone, so is their service. I think it's a good time just to stop and say, that's why we don't use a lot of gimmicks to entice people to come to church. I heard it said a long time ago, win them with a hot dog, lose them to a hamburger. But if you don't want to lose them, then you're going to have to go to a hamburger. And after a hamburger, it's going to have to be something else. And there's a nonstop worldly circus of trying to get people through the door. Now, I'm not opposed to having big days or having a harvest fest. And I think you can give people a tool and a reason to come to church. But we don't. This is church. It's not a circus. Okay? And so you understand that we want people that are motivated by their love of Jesus Christ to continue to serve. So we ought to examine our motives. Why do we serve the Lord? Why do we come to church? Why do we go soul winning? Why do we do the things that we do? And if we're motivated by love for the Savior, if we are stirred by the thoughts of all that He has done for us, in dying, in saving us, by the way, He keeps us, He blesses us, if we realize everything we have is merely, I read this, this is a quote, if everything we have is merely the product of His grace, then we'll have the proper motivation for our service. I like that. I like that. It's all of Him. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us that through inspiration in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You understand? It's for the Lord. It's because we are recognizing what He has done for us. What motivates you? I hope it's not to be seen. I hope it's not for some benefit that you perceive other than to know you are pleasing your Savior. That should be your motivation. We see His motivation, but I want you to see His misstep as well. Look at verse 6. It says, then the Philistines said, who had done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. Look at this last phrase. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. Now, Samson had his revenge, didn't he? I mean, he destroyed their crops. We're going to talk about that in a second, and what a terrible, terrible situation that would have been for the Philistines. But he exacted his revenge, and he probably, in his mind, foolishly and incorrectly, thinks that's the end of it. You ever heard the phrase, "I didn't start it, but I'm going to finish it"? Listen, don't punch first, but you'd better punch harder and faster. Can I tell you, those are antithetical to what the Bible teaches. That's not, those aren't biblical principles. Those are worldly, fleshly, carnal principles. But that is by the principles by which Samson is living. And so the Philistines are upset by their loss of their crops. The harvest is now. It's harvest time. That would be the same, if I could put it this way, as you, if you went shopping once a month. I've known some people that just, you know, whether they go to a big warehouse like Sam's Club or I can't think of any of the other ones, but those big warehouse clubs, and maybe you just go once a month and you go shopping. But really, if I were to say you're going to go shopping all year, and this thing is, and you get out to the car and your car catches fire, and you lose your entire groceries, all you have is your receipt. That's not going to feed you very well for that year. And you might be able to catch some popcorn coming out of the burning car, right? You'd be devastated. Not only were they devastated personally, this would affect their entire economy. Do you realize that? That would be like the steel industry going to other countries. Oh, we've experienced that, haven't we? All I'm saying is the economy was decimated. Their personal fortunes would have been affected. This was not a small thing. It wasn't just like a couple of fields. I'm talking about 300 foxes with a firebrand. When I first read that as a young Christian, I thought he set those fox tails on fire. I thought, that's a mean thing to do. Then I knew foxes were like cats, and I said, well, it's not that mean, right? So understand that this was a very serious offense. But it was still not the same as taking a life, was it? You see this escalation that's about to happen? I want you to understand that these Philistines were wicked. They were selfish men, weren't they? They're unbelievers. They're carnal men. They're not believers in Jehovah God. They're not bound by the law that God had given to the Jews, and they were looking for their pound of flesh. So they were instantly filled with thoughts of vengeance. You know, they don't go after Samson himself. In fact, they act like cowards. And they attack Samson through others. And so they take the woman that he wanted to marry, the one that he, I'll put air quotes up here, loved, okay? The one he lusted after anyways. The one that he wanted to marry. And probably shut them up in their house and set their house on fire. And so they killed him by burning them to death. And I'll tell you, this is an absolute terrible low point in Samson's life. It's a terrible scene. But I will tell you, it showcases the truth that revenge has that tendency to escalate. It doesn't just stay on an even playing field. And so every time you're tempted to think, I'm going to get back at this person, don't think that's going to be the end of it. It's not. It's just the next step until they do something back to you. It's going to be harsher, either actions or words that come back. And it goes until lives are ruined, reputations are stained, or relationships are forever shattered. Do you understand? There is no consistency in this thing called revenge or vengeance. I can tell you definitively from God's word, it is never God's will for us to seek revenge against those who hurt us. You know, most people believe they have to defend their honor. That's hard. As men, that's really what we think. We've got to defend our honor. And if we're attacked, we think that it shows weakness on our part to just take it and let it go. Well, he didn't even do anything. He's a coward. Why doesn't he stand up for himself? Doesn't that sound like what the world would tell you? I'm going to tell you, you're going to hear that in every Hollywood movie. You're going to hear that in children's books growing up. But I'm going to tell you this, that's not what God says. I hope you understand that. It is hard for us to separate our masculinity, men, and to say, listen, I am more manly when I'm willing to trust my God. That's what a real man would say. It's not weakness to let it go. I'll tell you, Samson thought that way, right? And most people are quick to rise up against those who attack them, and we attack back with that extra measure of violence or vengeance. But I'm telling you, that is not God's plan for His children. When you're attacked, don't attack back. When you do that, it really just takes you and puts you down on the same level of the person that is looking to get their pound of flesh out of you. I learned this early in my life, even before I was a Christian. I did have an older brother. And you realize when you do not give someone the response that they are looking for when they attack you, you're taking the joy out of their vengeance. Man, it may eat you up inside. But if you don't let them know that and you don't respond back, that would make my brother doubly mad. But you know, the same is true in our walk with Christ. If we'll just trust the Lord, we will not give somebody the satisfaction of an indignant response. What we're doing is we're glorifying God and we're pouring heaps of coals on their head because they will not be able to stand the fact that you are taking the high road. Now, I'm not saying that to really exact extra revenge, take the high road. But understand, you are stealing their joy in vengeance. And that ought to be certainly something that we can do. So how are we supposed to respond when we are attacked? We're going to talk about that at length in just a minute. But I want you to know, and just solidify this in your mind, it is not to attack back. We see Samson's arrival, we see his answer, but I do want you to see Samson's attack, verses 7 and 8. It says, "And Samson said unto them, Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease." No, he won't. We've already said it escalates. He's already justified what he's done so far with their fields, and now he's saying, okay, I'm going to take care of this, and then we'll be done. But we know that's not how it works. Verse 8 says, "And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam." So the verse says that he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And this is just refers to a complete and total absolute slaughter. Samson killed them all. He didn't stop until they were all dead. And I guess he got the ultimate revenge against his enemies because he took their lives. He killed them. And the world seeks retaliation oftentimes in the same way. As I mentioned earlier, through whether it's gang wars or feuds or whatever it would be. But you know what? Can I tell you, when we see that on the news or read it in the paper or read an article about it online, too often we sympathize with the person getting revenge. We might say something like this. We would say, listen, I don't blame them one bit. I probably would have done the same thing. Can I tell you, there is a part of our nature, that old man, that sees that justice, if you want to put it that way, and desires to have retribution. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't know what I would do if somebody tried to harm my family. You understand? If somebody speaks against you or against me personally, that's easier to deflect that. But if somebody attacks your husband or somebody attacks your wife, or even your children, boy, it's hard not to rise up and say, I'm going to take care of that. As a matter of fact, I read that scientists have determined that there is a part of the brain that produces neurochemicals or feelings of pleasure and satisfaction that is stimulated when we act in revenge. So we find pleasure and satisfaction in getting even, but it is short-lived And afterward, as the Bible says, our mouth is turned to gravel. It's not any good. There's no long-lasting pleasure in that. It is though, just like when you lose your temper, you think it feels good. But what happens? There's instant regret that comes along with that. I heard tell of a lady that was sick, so she went to the doctor and he examined her and he said, I've got bad news for you. You have rabies. And so he left and he was finding out and just looking to see what kind of prescription he needed to write for. And he came back and she was busily scrawling away on this notepad that she had. And he said, well, listen, it's not that bad. I don't know if you're writing your will or what. And she said, no, I'm not writing my will. I'm writing a list of people I'm looking to bite when I get out of here. And I fear that's just the way most of us think about revenge. I want you to see his reason. Samson's responses in verse 7 for seeking revenge are purely selfish. Go back up to verse 7. It says, and Samson said unto them, though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you. You know, the language in verse 7 doesn't say anything about the Lord. He doesn't mention the nation of Israel. He doesn't mention the injustices of the Philistines towards the people of God. There's no mention of the Lord's will or God's glory or God's name even in this. All Samson can think of is himself. I will be avenged of you. Here's the main problem. Here's a very foundational problem with revenge. It has nothing to do with the Lord. It's all about us, our pride, our feelings. And we feel the need to get even. We're wounded in some way. It's all about us and how we feel about what has been done to us. And that's Samson's main problem. And it's the problem of every person that ever seeks to get even with someone else for something that has been done to them. Instead of taking matters into our own hands, we're to leave them in His hands. Instead of attacking those who attack us, pray for them, love them, and be good to them. That's not popular, not only in this culture, but in any culture. To get up and say, listen, let somebody take advantage of you or do something wrong to you and just receive it. I've had people say, are we just to be doormats? We're to love them, is what God says. Is loving somebody that has spotted you being a doormat? You decide. But I will tell you, being a doormat does not allow for God to be the supreme judge. One day, God is going to settle all the accounts. Do you understand that? But if we refuse to commit ourselves to the righteous judge, what we're doing is we're just saying, I can judge, and I can take care of it, and I trust myself to get exact revenge instead of God. The Bible says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, not saith the Christian, but saith the Lord. Instead of seeking revenge, we should thank the Lord that we have been counted worthy to suffer with Him. You know, when I read that verse, it was hard for me to put it in this message. I was thinking about the whole situation with the asbestos. And by the way, we might have some other issues later on down the road I'll talk about at some point. But I want you to know, when I was going through that, when we were going through that as a church, I didn't think to myself, Lord, thank you for this opportunity. But when I read things like Matthew 5, 10 through 12, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. What does he say? Blessed? That means happy. Rejoice, he says in verse 12, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. We're not looking for the scales to be balanced here. We're not looking for that pound of flesh to be taken here. We're not looking for our name to be held up high in other people's opinion here. But there is going to be a reckoning day, but God says it's in heaven. Now praise the Lord when He stands up for you here. You ought to thank Him for that, but you shouldn't expect that. By the way, he says it's not just us, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. 1 Peter 4:14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Instead of attacking others, we should do what we have been commanded to do by the Lord. We should practice full and free forgiveness. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, Ephesians 4:32. Luke 17:3-4 reminds us that if a brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him, and if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. I was very young. I was only 3 years old. 3 years old in 1979. There was a NASCAR race that year, the Daytona 500. It was a stock car race. It was the, at the time, biggest purse given to a winner, $73,500. That's barely enough for a change of tires now. But Richard Petty won that race, ending a 45-race losing streak. He had been injured the year before, but his win was a complete surprise. Going into the last lap, he was in third place, running half a lap and 30 seconds behind the two leaders. 30 seconds in NASCAR is about a day and a half in regular time. All at once, Cale Yarborough, the driver of the car in second place, tried to pass Donnie Allison in the lead car in the final stretch. And this caused the first place Allison to drift inside, and he forced Yarborough into the infield grass. But what happened next was incredible. Yarborough pulled his car back onto the track, caught up with Allison, and forced him into the outside wall. Both vehicles came to a spinning, screeching halt on the inside field. But what happened after that was even more remarkable. The two drivers jumped out, and they quickly got into an old-fashioned slugging match. In the meantime, third-place Petty cruised by for the win. You know, I can tell you that day, Donnie Allison got his sweet revenge. But in the end, it was bitter. He lost the race, but he got his revenge. And I will tell you this, you will lose the race in your walk with Christ every time you try to exact sweet revenge. Sweet revenge always ends with a bitter aftertaste. You'll never get even, and all you'll do is make the problem worse and allow it to escalate. Here's what the Bible says about our Lord. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. In Isaiah 53:7. Listen, what has the Lord shown a spotlight in your heart this morning? Is there somebody that you just simply need to forgive? We've talked a lot about anger and forgiveness the last several weeks. But maybe there's some things you just need to let go. Maybe you've given and been given a target of opportunity, and you need to repent and ask God, and very well maybe that person, to forgive you. Maybe you just need to turn away from this idea of I'm going to get even. Listen, there's no doubt that you're here this morning because God wanted you to hear a message about exacting revenge and what happens in your life if you were to try to do that. Won't you listen and hearken to what God has given you this morning? Forgive and trust God. I believe if we'll do that, we'll live much fuller and richer lives for Christ. Let's pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, I thank you for this continuing lessons that Samson teaches us from week to week. And Lord, while we've looked at anger, we realize this morning what happens when we allow that anger to turn into revenge and a desire to get even. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be very honest with ourselves this morning, and be honest with you. Lord, that we would allow the Holy Spirit to show us clearly if there is someone we're harboring vengeance towards, looking to get revenge, trying to get even, as it were. Lord, maybe there's been some relationships that have already been damaged because we are looking to get even or have tried to get even. Lord, help us to see how it escalates and destroys lives. Listen, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning, maybe there's a relationship that you're thinking of right now that has been damaged. Maybe you're physically plotting in your mind, how can I get even with this person? Maybe you've already tried to get even, and you've seen the damage that it's caused your relationship, but also your walk with the Lord. And this morning you need to repent. Listen, that's a Bible word. It just simply means to change your mind, and that will lead to a change of your actions. And you'd say, Pastor, I'm struggling with this thing of vengeance or revenge. And I realize I just need to trust the Lord to take care of the situation. And you'd say, Pastor, pray for me in this area of revenge or vengeance. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Let me pray for you. Amen. Yes. Is there anyone else? Maybe you'd say, Pastor, I've already tried to exact my revenge, and I realize it has broken down some relationships that I have in my life. And God is moving me this morning to try to rectify those relationships. Listen, if that's you this morning, would you let me pray for you? Is there anyone at all? Father, I thank you for Samson's example. Lord, I pray for those that raised their hand. They said they just need to turn it over to you and let you take care of it. Lord, it is hard, I believe, especially for men, to not defend ourselves. But Lord, I believe that'll be a true test of our walk with you when we're put in a position to either defend ourselves or to allow you to take care of the situation. And so, Lord, this morning we count ourselves thankful that you would count us worthy to hold your banner, to walk with you through these trying and difficult situations. And Lord, I pray today you would help us to learn from Samson's mistakes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.